This morning, I'm going to read to you about and talk to you about what I think is the single biggest misconception in the church today. It's the biggest misconception about Christianity in our culture today. And it is a misconception that is no respecter of persons. It goes into every denomination. It goes into every tradition. It goes into every culture. It is every race. Everybody. No one misses this misconception, and I want to talk to you about it because I think it's extremely damaging. It's a misconception that was expressed very clearly and plaintively one time as a lady in our church looked at me, and as she was crying, she said, "I thought when I became a Christian, everything would get better." This idea that that is communicated much more subtly in things like the cover of Mississippi Christian Family Magazine. There's a magazine they publish every month in Mississippi, Mississippi Christian Magazine, and on the cover there's always a family, and they're beautiful. And they're always in white shirts. I don't know why, but that makes people look beautiful. Sometimes it's a white button-down, sometimes it's a white golf shirt, but it's always a white shirt. And their hair is always perfectly combed, and the lighting is always perfect on the family. They seem to radiate out of their white shirts. And the implicit message is, if you are a good Christian, I put that in quotation marks because I'm not sure what it means. If you are a good Christian, then you will have a life like this family appears to have. Not that you'll have a life like this family actually has, but that your life will look like the family in the picture. Beautiful, radiant, happy, perfect. This message, this false misconception has different language and different traditions. Some will talk to you about how if you're a good Christian, you will prosper and God is going to prosper you. Others want to talk about the end of time and how God's not going to allow any of His people to go through the tribulation and they will be raptured instead of having to suffer. But in every case, I want you to know they are wrong. As just flat, patently not biblical. Jesus was very clear. He said in Matthew 10, "I have come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I will set family members against family members." He said, believing in me will be like a death and rebirth. He said, following after me is going to be like taking up your cross and daily denying yourself. And at the end of his ministry, he tells us that world history from the time of his death until the time of his coming will be filled with tribulation, and you will not miss it. You will not miss it. Please stand as we read these words from Matthew chapter 24. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. The religious leaders have been trying to trap him, and they could not trap him, could not get him into saying anything that would allow them to punish him or arrest him or kick him out of the temple. And these first words, they don't sound like much. They sound like a description, but they're actually words of judgment. If you'll remember, the last thing he said in the passage we read last week was, "Oh, Jerusalem, I long to gather you to me like a chicken would gather its chicks. But you would not come." And then we have these words of judgment. Jesus left the temple. God's presence has gone out from the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, and he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Jesus has demonstrated a judgment that they certainly didn't understand at the time, but he has walked out of the temple. He is rejecting the temple at that point. And the disciples come to him. They have no idea what's going on. And they are in the most beautiful building that they've ever seen, and a building that they take great pride in. It is the celebration point, the pride of their city, the pride of their nation. It is their capital. And they say, Jesus, look how beautiful this is. And Jesus turns to them and with great gravity says, do you see this building? I'm promising you, you better look at it now. Because soon, every stone will be taken off each one. There will not be, it's going to be reduced to complete rubble. And they get scared and they say, well, how will we know this is going to happen? When is this going to take place? When will be your return? When will be the end of days? In their mind, they were asking one question. Because in their mind, there's no possible way that Jerusalem could be destroyed, that the temple could be destroyed, and it not be the end of days. They were committing the same misconception that a lot of people in America commit today. It's always going to be kind of in vogue. There's always going to be a kind of a circular thing where every 3 or 4 years, people will begin to prophesy, begin to say that the end is coming soon. The first time I remember it was 1988. There was a book called 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988. I don't know if y'all remember it. He didn't. And then it was 89 Reasons, and that guy actually ended up making a ton of money off of predicting it every 5 years or so. But always in those books of prophecy, in those reasons, they always want to focus on how everything's gotten worse in the United States. Because just like the Israelites, just like the disciples could not imagine how God could allow Israel to be destroyed without it being the end of days, so most of us know that it's clearly the United States is the pinnacle of history and the center of all that is good in the world. And if this nation is not thriving, then clearly we're coming to the end of days, right? I mean, that's obvious. And therefore, when we see, you know, economic downturns, we see moral downslides, clearly the end of days is upon us. But Jesus doesn't answer their question with one answer. He understands them to be asking two questions. One is, when will these things be? When will the destruction of Jerusalem take place? And then he gives them very distinct warning signs, and those warning signs have a purpose. And that's this. At that time, you have to remember, every Christian in the world lived in Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that the Romans were going to sack Jerusalem, and they did it in two steps. First, Vespasian seized Jerusalem for years, for 2 years, and was about to destroy it when Emperor Nero died. And so when Nero died, he went back to Rome so he could be made emperor, basically. At that point, all the Christians who had taken Jesus' words seriously left Jerusalem. They ran, just like he told them to do. They ran for the hills. And then Vespasian sent Titus back, and Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and he finally broke through the walls. And with each breakthrough, all the religious people kept drawing further and further in. And finally, there became this message saying, flee to the temple. God will return to the temple. The Messiah is in the temple. And they all fled to the temple, and in the temple, they were killed as the Romans came in and destroyed them and absolutely just razed the temple to the ground. And it's never been rebuilt to this day. And Jesus protects Christianity by telling them the warning signs that they are going to escape, and he said, so that they will escape. And he says, those are just the beginning. Those are just the beginning, the first labor pains, the first pains of birth. But the end is not yet. The end will not take place until the gospel is preached to all nations. The end will not, when the end is yet. When the end is coming, there will be no warning signs. Nobody's going to know it. Nobody's going to expect it. And it's going to come like a thief in the night. And Jonathan's going to preach about the second coming next week and what that is, does say to us. But what I want you to see today is that Jesus tells us that the tribulation, the thing that Tim LaHaye writes about, that you know all the books tell us about, that the Christians are going to be zapped out before it ever starts. The tribulation has already started. It started in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, and it will continue. There will be wars and earthquakes and famines and destruction. The tribulation will continue until Jesus returns, and you will not escape it. And anybody who tells you that Christianity is somehow going to enable you to escape troubles and escape sorrows is lying to you, and they're trying to sell you something. They may be trying to sell you prayer cloths or anointing oil or get you to make a seed donation. I don't know what they're trying to sell you, but it is a lie, and it does not come from the Bible. The Bible tells us that troubles and sorrows are coming, they are unavoidable, and that God will be with us in them. Most importantly, that God will be with us, in us, and He will suffer for us in the tribulation. Okay? So the first thing I want you to see is the nature of these tribulations, why they come. They come to us like birth pangs. They're coming to us because a new thing is coming into the world. Life is being born. And what we're experiencing when Christianity comes into the world, it's like light shining in darkness. And the darkness doesn't just want to give way to it. It's a war. And so whenever Christianity that comes into a nation, comes into a new family, comes into a new city, comes into a new race or tribe, there's always war around it. There's always a struggle. Especially for the tip of the spear, it's like a convulsion. Light and life is entered into a place of darkness, and it's going to bring pain. It's going to bring heartbreak. Jesus says it's going to be like a sword separating father from mother, father from child, husband and wife. That is true in nations. Whenever the gospel has come to a nation first, the first believers have always been martyred. They've always had to die for their faith. That's true in families. I have a good friend who, when she became a Christian in college, her family had been nominally religious. They had gone, which means they went to Mass on Christmas and Easter. But she began to follow Christ, and she was converted. And when she told her family that, her grandmother showed up on her doorstep wearing a funeral garment full with veil and pronounced her dead to her. I've known one man who, when he told his dad that he had been converted in college and become a Christian, his dad looked at him and said, "That is the most disappointing thing you could have possibly said to me," and wrote him out of the will. People, do not rejoice. If you and your wife are not believers and one of you gets converted, do not think that your spouse is all of a sudden going to jump up and down and be excited. That means you're going to have a new center of your life. You're going to have new purposes, new goals, new desires, and they're not going to be welcome. That does not mean that Christianity is not real. It means Christianity is real. And it redirects your life. The tribulation comes because there's birth pangs, because something is being, a new life is being birthed into the world, and they come to us in all kinds of ways. They come to us naturally. Jesus says there's going to be famines, earthquakes, there will be tornadoes, there will be hurricanes, and on a smaller scale, there's going to be death. And you're not going to escape it. He says there's going to be conflict, there'll be wars and rumors of wars, there's going to be conflict between nations. The idea that somehow we're going to escape the persecution, escape the tribulation, I was kind of talking about that in the office this week, and I think it was Raul, it may have been Jonathan, but somebody came to me and said, "Can you imagine going to a Palestinian Christian and telling them that, don't worry, Jesus is going to pull you out of here before the tribulation gets really bad, when you've been persecuted, for your family's been persecuted for being a Christian for hundreds of years. Can you imagine that? Oh, don't worry, you're going to get zapped out before it gets bad. Oh, really? Because my great-grandfather was killed for being a Christian, and somebody in every generation has been since. It's interesting. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be conflict. There's going to be marital conflict. Being a Christian isn't going to all of a sudden make everything perfect between you. I'm sorry. It's become like almost like a stigma in the Christian society, right? We're all shiny, happy people holding hands. And so when someone says they're going to get marriage counseling, everybody kind of sucks in their breath, like, oh, what? Your marriage has a problem? It's like, it's funny. It's why I kind of make a point to remind y'all that Bianca and I go get marriage counseling every 6 weeks. You know, that good news, you can have the marriage we have. You know, we need counseling. You can have a marriage that needs counseling. Congratulations. That's what happens when two sinners come together. There's conflict. It's not going to go away. There's going to be conflict in schools and in gangs and in races. It's not going to go away. And there's going to be conflict in churches. There's going to be false teaching. There's going to be false messiahs and false prophets coming forth trying to complete Christianity, trying to push people past Jesus. Of course, the greatest false prophet in the world history was Muhammad, who comes in and he tries to push people past Jesus. Yes, Jesus has come and he was great and all, but to really be a true believer, to please Allah, you have to do all the things that I tell you. America's greatest false prophet was Joseph Smith, telling people that, yeah, what Jesus did in Israel, that was good, but he really didn't get to tell everybody everything he wanted. He came over here and he appeared to the Indians, and if you want to be a true believer, you have to do what I tell you. False prophets and false teachers within the church. And because Jesus tells us that because the false teachers are going to grow up within the church, there will be lawlessness. The lawlessness will increase. And as a result of the lawlessness, there will be persecution. We've seen that in the American church for the last 100 years. Over and over again, we've kind of started redefining Christianity. And, you know, what do you know? Certain things aren't forbidden that we thought were forbidden. That's really gone on throughout history, right? In the 19th century, we had Christians saying, no, it's okay to own slaves. And those who would say, no, we must give people freedom. We must treat people with love and respect. Those people were persecuted and kicked out of the church. In the same way, today, we have people saying, evangelicals saying, oh, you know what? We've misread the Bible for 2,000 years. We've misunderstood what sexual immorality really is. It's okay to be practicing sexually explicit homosexuality. That's okay. That's not forbidden. And if you try to stand up for the Bible and say we want to love all people, of course, and not treat people with same-sex attraction like they're lepers, but at the same time tell them that they're living a life that God will not bless and won't be harmful to them, you get persecuted. You get kicked out. You get mocked. There's lawlessness within the church. The tribulation will not be avoided. It will not be avoided. I feel like a friend of mine, he was one of the first people who really mentored me, a pastor who, he was a physician's assistant, and he came in to my life when I was in high school and really needed a father figure, and he got his medical training from the Army. He was a medic with the Green Berets and during Vietnam. So ever since then, he's just been a little more blunt than people want, you know what I mean? Because really what you want when you go to the doctor is you do not want honesty. You want to be told that we can put off death indefinitely. That's what we all want, right? And so when people come to him and they're really sick, he says, well, you're going to die. You're going to die in 3 to 6 months or 3 months to a year. That's the reality. Now, what you do with that's up to you. You can spend all of your money on doctors telling you we can put it off indefinitely, or you can give all your money to your children. You can spend the rest of your life in hospitals trying to put this off, or you can spend the rest of your life with your family, but you're dying. That's the reality of this text. We are in a broken, dying world. There is hope, but it's not a false hope that somehow you can be perfect and happy and healthy and shiny people holding hands and never suffer. That's a lie. And so we need to redetermine what our goal is. We need to readjust how we're living and what we're living for. The question is not, can we put off suffering forever, but and when the suffering comes, the main reason I want you to know this is this, okay? Sorry, I'm going to get away from my notes and just talk to you. This is why I want you to know this. When the sorrows come, that does not mean you're bad. That does not mean God is mad at you. The person that God loved more than any other human who's ever walked the earth, suffered more than any other human who's ever walked the earth, his name was Jesus. Thank you. It does not mean you're bad. It just means you're human. And you're going through the exact life that Jesus told you you were going to go through. And so what that means, first of all, that means we need to change the questions we ask people. Our goal should not be to be happy all the time. It should be to be healthy. There's a difference between being happy and healthy. We can talk about Ed Harris's death. He died. It was about as good a death as you can hope for. He lived a good life. His children loved him. His wife loved him. He didn't suffer terribly long. It was honestly only sick about 10 days. It was about as good as you can hope for. And you know what that means? It was terrible. It was terrible. And you know what that means for Deanne and for Lacey? It's terrible. Okay, that's just honesty. Death is terrible. And we don't want it to be terrible. And so we want Deanne to be happy. And people ask me, how's she doing? And the answer is, she's healthy. And what that means is she is terribly sad. Exactly as she should be. And right now, all that sorrow is like a weight upon her head. And it's going to pass through her. As she cries, that sorrow is going to pass through her and become something that she assimilates and is inside of her. And ultimately, that sorrow will pass completely through her and be something that she stands upon and becomes stronger. But right now, she is just sad. And that is right. That is healthy. Our goals for ourselves should not be to be happy all the time, but to be healthy. Secondly, our goal for our children should not be to prevent sadness, but to prepare them for it. Look, I blew it. I'm done. Like my youngest child is a teenager. I'm kind of like all that early year child rearing, I'm done with. And now they're saying, you know, basically by the time they're two, you're pretty much done. I don't know. Just kidding. So I can tell you how not to do it. My generation, we're Generation Xers, and the way we raised our children was we tried to create little Garden of Edens where they would be absolutely and perfectly protected and nothing bad would ever happen to our kids. And so we created these little communities, our little perfect community groups, our perfect youth groups in the church, our perfect schools, our, you know, whatevers. And we created this perfect, you know, we got around, we talked about them, and they were perfect in our minds, and then we ruined them by letting our children into them. And all these little sinners came into them. And we found out that they were being treated just as badly by the people in those communities as it would be outside. But because they couldn't tell us that they were suffering, they learned to hide from us. They learned to, because we were always over them and hovering like helicopters, they learned to hide from us and not talk to us. And instead of preparing our children for sorrow, we tried to protect them from it, and it didn't work. We need to be preparing our children, letting them know it's going to come, telling them how to deal with temptation, telling them how to deal with sin. Most importantly, showing them how to repent of sin, what to do when they have done that thing they thought they would never do. That's what we need to be doing, not trying to keep them from ever seeing it. We need to prepare, not trying to prevent. But ultimately, we need to not lose hope. And the reason why we shouldn't lose hope is this. God promised us three things in this tribulation. He promises He'll be with us in it. He promises He'll be in us in it. And He promises to do for us something He'll never call us to do. First of all, He calls us, promises to be with us in it. What does that mean? It means that we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil. Why does David write that? The most famous psalm ever written, probably the most famous scripture ever written, and we all quote it, and nobody really pays attention to what it means. What is it saying? It's saying you're going to walk through the valley of deep darkness. It's going to come. It may come in the form of depression. It may come in the form of death. It may come in the form of divorce. It may come in the form of betrayal. But it's going to come. And when it comes, God will be with you. That's not what we wanted to say. We wanted to say, I'm never going to have to walk through the valley of deep shadow because God is with me. I'm sorry, I can't edit the Bible. That's part of the rules of being this job. I can just tell you what it says. He'll be with you, and you will not be alone. When Daniel's friends were thrown into the fiery pit, and they said to the king, our Lord might possibly preserve us from this pit. He may keep us alive in it, or He may not, but either way, we're not going to bow to you. And so the king threw the three friends into the pit, and then he said to his men, he said, didn't we throw three people in there? And he said, yeah. They said, yes. And he said, then why do I see four people walking around in the pit unharmed, and one of them looks like the Son of God? He was in the pit with them. And the testimony of pretty much everybody in this room will tell you, on my worst day is when I found Jesus. I was spent the day yesterday with two good friends, and we were riding together, and they were both telling me about their divorce and how what life is like when you're a Christian who's been divorced, and your best friend is the person who has betrayed you and hurt you. And as a result of going through that, all the Christians around you treat you like a leper, because you have done what no Christian can do, and they're afraid they're going to catch divorce from you if they get too close. And so not only have they been rejected by their dearest friend, they've been rejected by all their friends, and they're completely alone and in the pit of deep darkness. And they both said, and it was there that I found Jesus for the first time. When I began to yell at Him, when I began to really talk to God honestly, I found that He could handle it. And I went from being a boy to being a man. That's when my faith became real. He's in it with you. He is in it in you. He says to His disciples, on those days when you're delivered up and they're demanding that you speak before them, don't worry. I'm going to be in you. I'm going to tell you what to say. He's in you. He gives you insight. A friend of mine was going through a divorce a few years ago, and he looked at me and he said, I'm just so mad at God. He knew that she was going to betray me. He knew that she was going to commit adultery. Why did He let me marry her? And I said to him, well, what about Sam? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, if you don't marry her, then Sam's never born. Your son would not be here if you had not married that woman. Is all this pain worth it for Sam? And he said, I would go through hell for Sam. I said, that's exactly what God is asking you to do right now. That was not a result of me going to seminary or whatever. That was the Holy Spirit communicating exactly what needed to be said at the time. And He'll tell you 5 years later, those are the most important words anyone's ever spoken to Him, giving Him hope in the pit of darkness. That was the Holy Spirit giving hope. His pain is birth pains. It's for a purpose. Can you imagine going through birth pains if you weren't going to get a child? We wouldn't do it. Well, I don't have to do it either way. I don't think women would do it for fun. It's for a child. It's for a purpose. Jesus is with us in the pain. He is in us in the pain. And ultimately, Jesus is for us in the darkness that we will never have to experience. Jesus suffers with us. He suffers with us as the church surrounding us. He suffers in us As we suffer, He suffers. We're filling up what's lacking of His suffering. But please never forget, Christian, Jesus suffers for you. He suffers for you. He suffers the pain you're never going to have to suffer. He will go through the shadow of death for you, but He went through the true death, not the shadow, death, with all of its ugliness, with all of its hopelessness, with every bad thing about it. He went through death for you. He met God for you, and God, in all of His anger, God in punishing Him for you. He knows what it means to be absolutely and utterly abandoned in darkness for you. He cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" so that we would never have to be forsaken. Why does God go through suffering with us and in us? Because Jesus went through suffering for us. And in that suffering, in that pit of suffering, He brought light and hope to the world. And if He can bring light and hope to the world through that pit of suffering, He can bring meaning and hope to you through anything He calls you to walk through. That is our hope. That is our hope. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I pray that You would walk with us. I pray that we would know it. I pray that we would feel it. I pray that we would experience it. I pray that we would know Your life. I pray that You would give us the faith to receive what You've done for us. And I pray that the confidence of that would transform us so that we would have the faith, Lord, to endure to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.